Excited to share the word of the Lord with everyone. Let's open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And if we'd go just a little bit further, Jesus goes on in to cleanse the temple and turn over the money changers' tables. Really an exciting scene, in my opinion. So today is Palm Sunday, so we have all these wonderful palm fronds to try to gather us sort of the imagery and the effect and the feel. And that does, as in the season of Lent, I've been kind of reminding everyone of at least periodically the value of the Christian calendar. We've talked about its benefits to bring about formation. It's bring about a little bit of unity because there's other churches that are waving their palms this morning. I don't know if anyone ever came from one of those dancing churches where they're just dancing with the palms. I wasn't that comfortable in my own skin, so I was just, you know, if you know what I mean. Can I get an amen on anyone on my side, you know? I think ultimately the majority of Wisconsinites are sort of those frozen chosen, you know? Anyway, so there's that concept of unity, that concept of all of us sort of working through the sort of same passages. One benefit of having the Christian calendar or focusing on these texts leading to Good Friday and then to Easter morning is that it does really bring about keeping Christ at the center of our lives and our texts, if you will. I know that it's very easy. I've mentioned this in one of my earlier sermons during Lent. It's very easy to sort of make up our own Christianity all of the time, and there's no problem with that because God worked through individuals, so you have to figure out some of these things on your own, and there's going to be a level of you making your own choices. But there's still value in making sure that the majority of our texts focus on Jesus, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Sometimes church world can get kind of caught up in corporate visioning. Ooh, have you ever been part of a really big corporation or business and we're going to bring about the dream team and sell a million of this and a million of that and become amazing and I'll become millionaires in the process? And that corporate visioning can kind of bleed on into the church a little bit. And if there's lessons to be learned there, I don't want to avoid those lessons. But I think it's very easy to forget that we already have a mega vision, the mega vision of Christ's death on the cross that offers us salvation for our sins. And there's over 1,000 pages, depending how big the text is in your Bible. Some of you might be just under 1,000 or just over, depending if you got the giant print. So I just always like to think about, as we draw close to Good Friday, as a reminder that our vision is Christ, that our vision is salvation in him, that our vision is the great God challenging us to live for him. There's always discussions on modern leadership approaches, church growth tactics, and more. So some of you know I pastored for 9 years, and now I'm just getting a wonderful opportunity of serving God elsewhere and getting a chance to preach periodically here and once in a while elsewhere too. But, you know, choosing a church after pastoring for 9 years is its own little oddity, if you ever thought about that. And one of the reasons that we appreciated coming here and that, and Pastor Craig didn't pay me to say this, is that there was that general idea of we've already judged a lot of that corporate version of visioning, and we've already deemed it unnecessary that the church is a place to shepherd God's people and to keep tending them towards the Christ. And the avoidance of getting lost in some of those unnecessary church growth tactics to just love God's people. And that's really our challenge, is to follow the scriptures. And so that's one of the reasons that we really appreciated kind of coming here, because there wasn't going to be that worry of trying to poke and prod us for all of the wrong reasons. If we're going to get poked and prodded, it's going to be for Jesus around here. And I think that is really important. So in my history of trying to deal with some of those things, every church had its own situation that I've pastored. One I sometimes usually did call it, that there was a vision of idols, or an idol of visioning in sort of the non-Christian sense of visioning. And by that I mean, oh, we just have to, I was talking about that already, corporate visioning, we got to come up with that, the next greatest thing this year, and the next greatest thing next year, and the next greatest thing the next year. And so because there was already a history going on in that, in one of the churches I pastored about that, to kind of, in my opinion, correct it, was that every January in the new year, I would publish in advance, oh, we're going to have Vision Sunday, because it was always Vision Sunday, the first of the new year in this place. It was their tradition to have a Vision Sunday, and I would build it up. This is going to be a great Vision Sunday. You're going to see the greatest vision of all time this year. And then I would spend the entire sermon talking about how our only vision is Jesus, death, life, resurrection, new kingdom to come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 1,000 pages of the Bible. You want vision? I got 1,000 pages for you of vision. That's a vision statement right there, everybody. And sometimes it's hard to fit it into some of those little smaller statements because it's just so dramatic and so big. And how do you keep that all together? We need to vision for Jesus. And Palm Sunday is just one of those great reminders. And then Good Friday, and then Easter morning, and every Sunday, of course. There's lots of ways to vision for Jesus. But it is one of the reasons why I really love this season, because it judges my own idols. It judges my own false visions. And all of those things are now put on the table before Christ, and Christ can say, great job building your vision, now let's build my vision. And I think that we all need that reminder once in a while, and I think that by God's grace, this church has a good, healthy center there. So to continue on with my message on Palm Sunday, let's go back to about 1,500 years before Jesus came on into the world. And this gets us to the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically from the book of Leviticus 23. And we'll read the three verses from there. Leviticus 23, verses 40 through 43. I'm going to bounce over that. Never mind, I'm going to use the screen. And it says this, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And this particular one is after they received deliverance from Egypt. If you think of two mega events in the Bible, you have the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian slavery, and then crossing through the wilderness and the sea and having to rely on God all of those years, and then developing their religious life, their patterns, their government, and more. And then the other mega deliverance episode is, of course, around 1,500 years later It's the deliverance episode where Jesus Christ conquers temptation and then gives his life as a ransom for many on the cross for our sins and our salvation. So these events are sometimes seen sort of pictured together, but if you were just in this time period, you would only be kind of have already walked through one of those deliverance moments. And it talks about gathering palms to rejoice in your deliverance and do this on a yearly basis, which is a reminder of the provision of God. So the Feast of Tabernacles had already worked in this idea of gathering up leafy branches to bring about a celebration and a remembrance of what God had done, and therefore they would even spend their days in booths to remember their wilderness wandering. So it's kind of like going out, getting the tent, and living on into the reality of what God has already brought you through. And I don't think we should lose sight of that, because as we go on into communion, that language of living into the reality of what Christ has already brought us through is exactly what we're doing when we're taking communion. Christ has already been crucified, but it's almost like we're stepping into the stage and being a participant ourselves with our body and our soul. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was, a participation in God's deliverance with their body and their soul, with palm branches and more. We might say that God had times and seasons for the big events. Now let's go a little bit forward in history to 800 BC. And I might turn over to this one because I wasn't sure how much to put on the screen for this one, but I might read more than I put on there. Might not. Don't even remember what I put on there. This is in 2 Kings 9, 1 through 13. Pay attention because I think you can see some themes. We saw the Feast of Tabernacles with palms, and now we're going to see a new king anointed, and we're going to see something kind of similar. 9, 1 through 13. Everyone's favorite Old Testament character, Jehu. If you know anything about Jehu, I haven't heard anyone say he's my favorite. But nonetheless, he does an important work in his season. And it says this, then Elisha, which by the way, this is one of the great prophets. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand. Oil, Old Testament, think anointing, think new king, that sort of a thing. And go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. Key words. Maybe he knows something about Jehu, all right? You know, battle warrior kind of guy. And don't hesitate. Get out of there. I love that. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council, and he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then he opened the door and fled. He followed orders in that moment. And this is where I really wanted to get to. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, now remember, he just went into the inner chamber. They weren't part of this moment. And they said to him, is all well? You know, I don't know if you kind of get that picture of some of the Old Testament intense prophets once in a while. Like, they're doing some strange stuff once in a while. You know, they're into God, but there's some interesting things happening. They got that look in their eye. You know, watch out for them. Maybe, maybe not. And they said to him, is all well? Yeah, literally, why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, oh, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' And then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So, fast forward to the time of Jesus, palm branches and garments being laid down on the ground for the new king, for the new deliverance. Hosanna in the highest. So 1500 BC in Leviticus, palms, 800 BC, new king, Jehu. We see a little bit of a pattern here, spreading cloaks, bowing, offering your special allegiance to the new king. Let's go forward only a little bit further. Psalm, we'll go to 700 BC, around. Psalm 118, if anyone's turning that direction. Psalm 118, specifically verse 25 through 29. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does that sound familiar for our text today? "We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This begins the history of the language of "save us now," or "Hosanna in the highest." Save us when we say a Hosanna. That's what we're saying. We're saying, "Save us, deliver us, Lord." Probably not so much thinking at this point in time of eternal life salvation, as there was a larger focus on deliverance from our enemies kind of salvation going on. But Jesus, of course, invokes that fresher, newer meaning as we'll get there. But notice this psalm, weirdly enough, or not so weirdly enough, the Feast of Tabernacles eventually incorporated this very psalm into its regular yearly habit. And so this psalm was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. On a regular basis, you'd go through and this psalm would have been read and celebrated, let's remember, with palm branches, which we've already established. Celebration, order, and planning. Sometimes I think that there are at least certain sectors of the body of Christ that think that the genuine work of the Spirit must be something completely spontaneous. Now, of course, God can spontaneously move you and bless you. I don't want to throw that out either. But let's remember that God in his own planning brought about a work of the Spirit which was planned, that you can plan your celebrations, that you can bring about a sense of order and new life through God's own designs, through practice, not necessarily having to wait on that spontaneous moment, although glad when they come. Hopefully some of you are grateful as well. Let's fast forward a little further. 500 BC, Zechariah 9:9. I think I'll turn over to it. Zechariah 9:9, because there's a little bit more there that I might read as well. Maybe this is good enough. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You have this prophecy coming about around the year 500 BC, looking forward to deliverance from Israel's enemies. And of course, we have this directly lived out in the person of Jesus when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, as I was already mentioning. So this idea of when Jesus is entering in on the donkey, we're going to get a little bit more into that in just a little bit, but there is this very clear understanding that this is bringing us our deliverance. This individual is the one to look for. Now, this one I can't have you turn over to unless you brought your Catholic or Orthodox or your Protestant old Bible, because this one is 200 BC. And this gives us this guy by the name of Judas Maccabee. And there's some old books in the time between the Testaments. So if you're a Protestant, and there's like a 99% chance that all of you are in this room, then you'll notice that the Malachi is the ending of your Bible. In the Jewish ordering, it was the Second Chronicles was the end, but they're all in the same time period, same books. And then there's this time between the Testaments, before Matthew, about 400-year gap there. And during that time, there were still Israelites in the world, and there were still some people documenting history. And there is a strongly attributed historical event in one of the books, 2 Maccabees, and Judas and a number of other individuals, and this has happened in Israel's history a lot, where they get occupied by a foreign ruler. I don't know about you, but if a foreign country came into your region or your tribe or your country and controlled all of the things that you would normally do, like your worship and your regular habits and practices, and also kind of dug it into you as well, in their case, slaughter a pig on your altar when it's totally against your religion. This is that idea of the abomination of desolation that sometimes you hear in the book of Revelation, but it already happened and worked its way out in this time period as well. The Greeks were ruling, and they had caused the Jews so much trouble. Thousands of people had been slaughtered, and eventually, multiple times this happened, but most of the times the revolt movements lost, and they just got slaughtered. One of the times they succeeded, and Judas Maccabee was the sort of leader of that one. And after they cleansed the temple, they went on in and removed all of the Greek sort of elements that were there from the sort of like Greek backdrop that they were trying to pollute the temple with explicitly. And they had to have a bloody battle in order to do it. It was a terrible situation, but they worked hard to overcome the occupying force. And they're basically crowning Judas as sort of their new king and their new leader. And they gather palm branches up to celebrate his coming into the cleansing of the temple. I don't know about you now, man. We have Leviticus. We have Jehu. We have Psalms. We have even the time between the Testaments. The temple now has new authority because of the great victory of Judas. And it was all for the redemption of Israel. They even minted coins during this time, picturing the palm tree with the words "for the redemption of Israel" on it as a result of what those people had done. I don't know about you, but Jesus is walking into a context with a whole lot of history when he gets up on that donkey and people are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." It is very likely, with this backdrop of the Maccabees, as well as Jehu at the very least, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which there needed to be a physical deliverance from the people of Egypt. You have three mega occupying sort of events that had taken place in their history. And now Jesus is going on in to Jerusalem. And then you see he cleanses the temple in the very next passage, which we did not read. This is all historically contextualized in all these other events. And the expectation for the most part of people saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now," was go in and deliver us from this Roman rule. Fight back and take them out. The expectation of the Messiah, we would say, had been overcome with the elements of war and overcome with the elements of destruction. And Jesus goes on into the temple and turns over money changers' tables and deals with issues of the heart. And then down the road gets crucified on a cross, all by his own intention and by his plan. Uh-oh, what had gone on? I mean, the people who were just singing Hosanna in the highest had to have been just a little bit confused. Maybe the disciples had some in senses to, you know, what was going on a little bit more. But that overarching interpretation would have been hard to have totally let go. We're going to read from the book of Zechariah now, again, chapter 14 this time. We'll read 2 through 5, I believe. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. This idea of this particular passage is sort of still giving us this perspective of the meaning of the Mount of Olives. When Jesus is on the Mount of Olives in 21, our passage, there is this explicit understanding that the Mount of Olives deals with both crisis and judgment. So Jesus is there, and then he rides on into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then eventually he goes and he curses the fig tree, which is also likely on the Mount of Olives. When he's praying in the garden of Gethsemane, it's likely near the Mount of Olives. When he gets betrayed, it's the Mount of Olives. There's a whole lot of judgment and crisis with the idea of the Mount of Olives in the background. And then he comes on in on a donkey. Let's perhaps see how Jesus is willing to infuse new meaning into events in life. Or even the original meaning, we might say. The original intent of the Messiah was to deliver of salvation. And when he's on the Mount of Olives, is he going to come down and slaughter everybody and shed a lot of blood? Or is he going to offer something greater than the typical problems that have existed in our world for generations and generations? If he would have rode in on a horse, there would have been this, like a classic horse. There's been this idea and picture of war, especially during his time, shortly after the time of Alexander the Great. Pride, victory, war, that's what Jesus is going to be doing. But instead, by fulfilling this picture of the donkey, he's riding in on peace, he's riding in humility, and the Hosanna is supposed to start to carry on a new meaning. Sometimes, by the way, in the body of Christ, I think that it's easy to give up on things because it's just so dark, it's just so negative. And I don't know about you, but Jesus could have just said, let's just throw out that whole thing with all these palms and everything. But he's willing to infuse new meaning and maybe original meaning into things. Thank God that he didn't say, oh, well, the earth is so going to hell in a handbasket, therefore I'm just going to, you know, be done with them. He is always willing to meet us where we're at, in our darkness, in our sin, and say, I'm willing to help and enable and grace you to overcome these dark spaces in your life. Thank God he didn't say, oh, well, look at where they came from. They're just so wicked, I'm done with them. We'd all be done. I think that's a really good case for why we should be hopeful people. Because you don't have to go out there and say, well, my workplace is hopeless, my life is hopeless, my family is hopeless, this tradition is hopeless, this group of people is hopeless, my mental life is hopeless, I'm stuck in my patterns forever, that's hopeless. Instead, you have a God of hope who said, I'm going to be with you every step of the way, and I'm unwilling to let you go. If you would freely join with me, I will enable you in the long and the short to overcome. Have hope, everybody. God loves transforming dark places into places of light. But when Jesus rides in on the donkey, not only is he claiming peace and humility, he's also having an implicit claim to be the king of his people. He's also having an implicit claim to be the Messiah, the one who is going to deliver God's people from their true darkness. And that brings us to the future as well. So, Old Testament, I went from 1500 BC, 800 BC, 700 BC, 500 BC, 200 BC, to the time of Jesus, crossing over into AD. And then, future state. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. This is looking ahead. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. There they are again. With palm branches, book of Revelation, future state, even if it is more of a figural meaning, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And we all said, "Amen." We've gone from the past, we're living in the present with palm branches today, trying to encapsulate all the meaning that was there. And then we're even getting a chance to look on into the future state in the new world that God is bringing about, where we will live with him in the afterlife. And they chose to still picture that deliverance, that freedom of worship, that understanding of salvation, that place of peace with white garments and palm branches. You just gotta love seeing the two testaments come together. We believe in both the Old and the New Testament, and we see how Jesus brings them both together. So, some thoughts on infusing life into this very old season as we look forward to the afterlife with God in that very freshest of seasons in the new life. The first point, sort of like my takeaways for today, is we do need to remember God's deliverance in some kind of regular way. In the first case, we can see this with the tabernacles. We can see this in the Maccabees, which, by the way, that became the Feast of Dedication. Jesus himself is actually seen going up to the Feast of Dedication in the New Testament. This wasn't one of those God-ordained feasts, though, interestingly enough. It was a Jewish-led feast to remember what God had done in helping them to deliver the temple again. But nonetheless, we see it sort of in practice at the very least. And then, of course, the time of the cross, where now we have a sense of new sense of this meaning, that is God going to meet with us to shed others' blood, or is he going to meet with us and let his blood be shed to offer himself for all the world so that one day they could truly overcome their darkness? God's deliverance needs to take place, and our understanding and our remembrance of that needs to take place in some kind of semi-regular way, in your prayers, in the preaching of the word of the Lord. And then there's communion, which brings together that idea of deliverance, Christ's body and blood shed for you. Not only should we literally remember deliverance, let's also keep in mind that remember isn't always to be seen from a biblical perspective of, hey, I remember this thing that had happened. And I think that's sometimes where we need a little bit more power in the word remember. When you see this word used in the ancient world, there is a mutual participation in the thing that's being remembered. So the Apostle Paul ends up talking about having a, when you're participating, whether with idols in Corinthians 10, or you're participating with the bread and the drink, you're having a koinonia. I think all of us may have heard that Greek word before. A fellowship in. And it isn't just a sort of momentary thing that takes place. There's somehow a participation, it says, with the very body and blood of Jesus as you participate in faith in this act. Are you somebody who's actually walked out on the stage and reenacted the activity of the Lord our God? And when you see that word remembrance in the tabernacles or in communion, there is this sense of that you're reenacting the events that had taken place, not just a simple, I remember that, you know. There's sort of like the word here, in the Hebrew word here, there's a difference between, you know, like, well, I heard that, versus I am listening and I'm doing that. And we see the distinction there. And we need to see the distinction in remembrance as well, that there is, in a sense, you're walking on into the reality of the work that Christ has done for you when you participate in something like communion. I sometimes like to call communion koinonia communion, like you're re-participating in what God has already done and fellowshipping with who he is. So let's remember God's deliverance. In the second case, I think this one is sort of part and parcel of the text as a whole, that we need to remember that our ways are not his ways. When the people are bringing their garments down and they're waving the branches, I think God had that sort of in mind anyway. This is also fulfilling something of the Old Testament. But you can't help but think that they probably had, at least some of them, the meaning wrong for this event. Their celebration was probably not rooted in a Savior dying on the cross by Roman rule. It was probably rooted in a different kind of deliverance. And so sometimes the carpet gets pulled on us once in a while when we're setting our own vision for what the Lord is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do in our lives. And that was kind of where I started off with, like, what are you visioning? Are you envisioning the Lord's way? Are you envisioning the 1,000 pages of Scripture? Are you envisioning the life, death, and resurrection of God? Or do you have all kinds of other great plans for the Lord that you want to see take place, and you're going to affect them by your own power? I am always challenged that my power is foolishness compared to God's power when I read passages like this, where I can easily, as a human being, sometimes get on the wrong side of the Hosanna. Save us now, Lord. He has, on the cross, for our sins and our salvation. I have never seen a corporate vision, and not that there doesn't exist one. There's plenty of Christians out there, but and that have businesses. But the cross is not that an attractive part of a vision, if you think about it. Death at the center of what we do. Loss of life. Poverty in the moment. Overcome by your enemies. Of course, we know that the grander truths are resurrection. We know salvation and new life. But I think that's the challenge of all of our own visions, is because it's so easy to push the cross aside and to put something else there and to say, well, this is what faith is really about. Sort of thinking about this idea, the next point is that repetition is in some instances, not all, everyone say not all, repetition in some instances can be by God's design. And I know I've swung with the crowds who tradition is always bad. When I was first out of my first 2 years of Bible college, I went and traveled with a minister for 6 months. And every night of the week, we were in a different church. Every night. 2,000 to 3,000 miles of driving every week. And I would help unload the car and just kind of serve and learn the ropes, so to speak. I've been in a lot of churches, and I'm sure most of you have as well. So I know that the language of repetition, especially in the evangelical and charismatic world, is usually not all that exciting of a word. I've been around that block, but I want to throw a little thought out there for you. When I've heard it preached from the pulpit in a lot of good places, that tradition is bad, somewhere along the line you'll see another tradition that they've chosen to follow. For instance, tradition is bad. Now everyone stand up to hear the word of the Lord. Well, why are we doing that? Because we do it. You remember the line from The Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, tradition. Why do we do it? We don't know, but we do it. And of course, you don't want to be caught in that. And you don't want to be caught in a lifeless tradition either. I think there's room for all of that. But there is value in having some kind of yearly or quarterly or daily sort of set of habits that can be healthy. Or perhaps this one I've heard 100 times. Repetition is really bad. A little later in the message. Read your Bible and pray every day. What? I just heard repetition was really bad. Now I'm supposed to do this every day? Give me a break. But you see the point, that we sometimes need to kind of bring it all together and realize there's ways of talking about this in ways that are critiquing, because it's not always good, and there are other ways that are valuable. If you want to improve in a sport, you can't just hope for it. You got to actually do it. You actually got to go out there on a daily basis for 365 days that year, and whether mentally or physically, counting all of your rest days and all of that, you got to, if you're going to get somewhere and make gains, you got to do it. Practice. Yeah, you don't want to be overwhelmed and quit the whole thing because now you hate the sport simply because you got overly dosed in pattern. I get it. But you're never going to become good or great if you don't get out there on a regular basis. And the lesson is the same for us. We could think about more difficult habits. Have had years and years of having trouble staying off the bottle. Well, you actually got to go to the AA meeting on a regular basis if you're going to work through that. Or whatever set of patterns you use to overcome. It starts in a decision in the will that says, I'm going to do this even if it's hard. I'm going to do this even if it's a little bit of suffering. Sometimes you just have to be so, if you will, annoyed with your current situation to go out there and do something strong about it to change the situation. Pattern can be rightly done, and it can be a work of the Spirit. Just to tell one more funny story, and then we'll transition here into communion. When I pastored, inevitably, you couldn't meet everyone's needs. There was always, you hoped you could, and I think from a God's perspective, you knew you were meeting their real needs. But inevitably, someone would like it done a little bit differently. I'm sure no one's ever thought that in a church they've ever walked into before. And so you get told once in a while, and that's good. Open settings and things like that are important. That, oh, well, if only you do it a little bit more like this or a little bit more like that. All that's wonderful, by the way. No hard feelings from anyone who's mentioned those things to me in my previous churches. Sometimes it makes things better. You weren't thinking about something. It's like, oh, yeah, that's a really good point. But inevitably, you'd get a few people who are like, oh, we're doing Palm Sunday again, or I'd like to hit the high seasons, and then the rest of the year we would kind of make it a little bit looser and things like that. And they would get a little annoyed at that sense of tradition, and that's okay. God loves them too. And every once in a while I'd have someone come back, and I had kind of a set of repeat phrases I would use with them. They'd go to some really energetic congregation somewhere. And you can think, really focus on spiritual things. Good people, good places, good pastors. And they'd come back and say, guess what? I'd be like, I already know, And they'd say something like, I was just at so-and-so's church, and it was 3 hours long. It was so amazing. God was so present. It's so awesome. I just loved it. I mean, really, what am I supposed to hear? Our church is a little shorter than that, And I don't think I could get to 3 hours if I tried. But nonetheless, but I had a little bit of a phrase ready because every once in a while there's a certain personality type that appreciated that, and I didn't want to throw that under the bus, but I also wanted them to think. And I'd say, so if you went there next week, how long do you think it would be? Oh, 3 hours. It'd be amazing again because the Spirit is always there. And then I'd go a little further. How long is the next week? Well, 3 hours maybe. And the next week? 3 hours. You'd start to realize, was it so much the work of the Spirit? I always joked back, I think it'd be a greater work of the Spirit that church got out early one day. Just having a little fun here. But the point is we shouldn't be unnecessarily hostile to repetition when it's at least God-designed and it's infused with life. Palm Sunday is meant to be infused with life, challenging our interpretations of power and of when we voice the Hosanna, save us now. Are we saying save us from our deepest human condition or perhaps something else? And it's okay if you're saying in the other something else, but let's just remember what Palm Sunday was about. It was reorienting our perspective of what cleansing the temple actually was supposed to be. That God had this design in mind and Jesus carried it out to perfection. And he ends it on the cross, as I've mentioned, for our sin and our salvation. Let's remember God's deliverance. Let's remember our ways are not his ways. Let's remember that repetition, at least as far as when it's God designed, is certainly not bad. And with those things in mind, we're going to prepare to take communion. I mentioned this idea of koinonia communion. this idea of participating in the reality. So I have this really bad habit of leaving my ring on the washer, or, you know, when you're washing dishes. Anyone else have that habit? Give me a little help here today, otherwise it might look really bad. Two people, honey, just saying. Anyway, I have this really bad habit of doing that when I'm washing dishes, so it's sitting there right now. But the ring is not the reality. It's not the reality of my marriage. Our commitment, our covenant with the Lord is the reality of our marriage. But a ring is an opportunity for a symbol to participate in the reality of my marriage. Now, the American flag is another good example of this. The American flag is not America. But because of sort of the infused meaning of the American flag participates in the reality that is America. When we come today together for bread and juice, these symbols, I would argue, are greater than just a simple signpost on the side of the road that says 60 miles an hour is the speed limit. It's a signpost pointing to the cross, but it's also a symbol, deeper than a sign, of something that participates in the reality, which is the body and blood of Jesus, which has already been sacrificed for you and for me. It's not the reality itself, but it does participate in the reality. And therefore, we create sacred space for this bread and this juice in order for us, by faith, to remember by participation, to have a koinonia with the work of Christ, to remember, to enter on into the story, as we've used on and off throughout the years here, of God's deliverance for our sins. And then we also can bring in the meaning of the deliverance in Egypt. And that deliverance there, and then the deliverance on the cross, is sort of all encapsulated together in God's deliverance and what he's offered us in this meal. Is this not bread and juice, a participation in the body and blood of Jesus, Paul says, a koinonia? Do this in remembrance of me, an opportunity to participate in the reality. So as we come forward today, come by faith, and if you believe in Jesus, this church welcomes you forward to come and participate. I love one thing John Wesley said about communion. He said, if you come forward looking for Jesus at communion, you might just find him. And then he would make the welcome, and people would come forward. And I love that challenge for us today. Let's center our mental life and our soul around participating with what God has done in Christ. But before we do, let each man and woman search their conscience. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. And let's invite the cleansing power and grace of Jesus to forgive us of our sins, because this meal tells us that Christ has died for you and for me. Let's come forward with as clean of a conscience as possible. And it can start in your heart and mind simply as, God, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my pettiness. Forgive me of the things that you came to deliver me from. They often still get in my way, but I need your life, and I'm coming forward to this meal seeking you. We'll just have a moment of quietness while we do this. So on this Palm Sunday, we say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save us now, Lord. We thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.